If you have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to several places today, and I'll explain momentarily. But we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to go to chapter 4 and read verses 38 to 44. And then you might want to put your finger over in chapter 6. We're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 6. So we're going to begin chapter 4, verse 1. Then we'll drop down after those 7 verses to verse 38. And then we'll go to chapter 6. So hear now the word of the Lord. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her 2 sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Down in verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men. As they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and build us a new place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." And one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask now, humbly beseeching you, that as we hear your word expounded, Lord, that we would indeed hear your voice. Lord, we do not care to hear the clever words of man, words of a preacher, the halting and humble words. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice, that your spirit would take these words and work mightily in the hearts of the people who hear, to your own glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. I guess a word of explanation is in order, as I usually go verse by verse through every book as we come to it. But let me say, it is not I who instigated this, it is the author of Kings. And I'll show you what I mean. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, on through chapter 8 and verse 15, we have a number of accounts in the life of Elisha, things that he did. In chapter 9, we see Jehu anointed and crowned as king. What that tells us is if we take these in exact chronological order as they're written, that all these things happened in the 12 years of Jehoram's kingship. And then at the last 45 years of Elisha's life, we have almost nothing recorded. Furthermore, these things seem to be grouped together. The first ones we will look at today and next week and the following weeks concern individuals, and groups of individuals or single individuals, and Elisha's ministry and in many cases miracles that were worked in their behalf. Following that is a group of things regarding the fortunes of the nation or the nations in some cases. So these, I think, were grouped in this way in a particular reason, not a chronological reason. And the other thing that's missing is what we usually see when these things come chronologically. There's often little phrases there. After that time, after 2 years, you know, when Elijah left there and had gone to a certain place and been there for 2 months. You don't see any of that. The word you see often over and over is now Elijah said thus and so. Now Elijah was with these people. Now Elijah was. There's no real time division indicators in this. I think it also does something else for us. It draws a sharp contrast between the ministry of Elijah and that of Elisha. Elijah, if you'll recall, would disappear for long periods of time and just suddenly burst upon the scene when there was some great conflict or great religious need. Elisha, we see more involved day to day with these people. He's around them. We saw him last week going off with the army to war. He's with people, you know, as they're building, as they're eating, as they're working and living. And in that regard, Elisha's ministry is much more like the ministry of Jesus Christ, who lived and worked and walked among the people, as the scripture says, he went about doing good. And we see that, I think, in Elisha here. So after that somewhat lengthy explanation, let me tell you a story. The Sevier County Minute Book, there near the mountains of East Tennessee, from April 7th, 1856, has this entry that Redmond Maples, Samuel Maples, and Sarah Maples, poor children, are to be brought to this court tomorrow to be bound out. Bound out as indentured servants. That was Redmond Maples, my great-grandfather. And his father and mother had seven children. The mother died in childbirth, and the father couldn't take care of them. So the older children were bound out as servants to get their room and board. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed January 1st, 1863, that ended slavery. But indentured servitude continued on in this country for a number of years after that. In fact, if you know the poem Little Orphan Annie, it really is about a 10-year-old girl who was bound out as an indentured servant. And she lived later in the 1800s, much later. So having said that, when we see in this first account, this creditor coming to take the two boys of this widow, he's within his legal right. Exodus 21. If an Israelite owed money to another Israelite and couldn't pay, they had to work it out. And he's coming to collect. And those two boys are going to be his servants, and they're going to have to work off the debt of the father who died. The widow cries out to Elisha to help her, because what's going to be her fate when her two boys are gone? Women couldn't work in those days. She's going to lose her younger boys who could help her. So she cries out to Elisha. Now, Elisha could not prevent the legal collection effort of a just debt that was owed. But he could, through the power of God, provide for the widow. And we read that. Go get some jars, as many as you can, and fill them with oil. You know, the Old Testament law commands over and over that help be given to widows and orphans. And as a man of God, it is the prophet's duty, I would think, to fulfill that obligation to care for widows and care for orphans. Elisha has no money. He does what he can, though, to get God to intercede for this woman. You know, Psalm 68:5 says that a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. When we come to the New Testament, James says that true religion is to care for widows and orphans in their distress. So if anything is central to the prophet as a man of God, it's caring for those who are in distress. And that's what we see. Now, John Mayer, the English Puritan, said this passage teaches us also that debts must be paid even though the creditor is rich and the debtor is poor. Even if we will have little left after paying the debt. And I think that's clear in what we see here. Elisha tells her to take the oil and sell it and pay your debt. And then you and your sons can live on what is left. It doesn't say it's a lot or a little. It just says you can live on what is left. That's quite contrary to much of our world today, who believes it's okay not to pay rich people just because they're rich and because you're poor. It is God's providence that made some rich and some poor. But Jesus said that same Father provides for the birds of the air. He will not let those who trust in him do without what's needed. If he feeds them, will he not feed you? Or worth much more, Jesus said. Well, speaking of feeding and eating, in the second account, we see again the company of prophets. All these four accounts I've grouped together concern the prophets, the widow of the prophet, the company of prophets. That's why I put them together. So we see the company of prophets, and they live a life of sacrifice also. The prophets who ministered to Baal, the prophets who led the worship at the golden calf, ate at the king's table. Those who were faithful to the Lord, those who were true to what God had commanded, were doing without. They were sacrificing. And then famine hits on top of that. And they're living off the land, so to speak, whatever they can gather from the fields. And Elisha says, let's make some stew for these men. Get a big pot of water. And some of them went out to find some herbs in the field. And one finds some gourds that he'd never seen before. Side note here, if you're living off the land, if you're reduced to a survival situation, do not eat things that you don't know what they are. But he brings these gourds in, they cut them up, and probably happy to have something with some substance, they put it in the stew, and as they begin to eat it, immediately, they notice something wrong. It's poison. They begin to suffer the effects of that, and what do? Like the widow, they cry out to Elisha. There's death in the pot. And Elisha takes some flour and throws in the pot. Much in the same way he took the salt and threw in the spring at Jericho, you recall. But it wasn't in the salt, it wasn't in the flour. It was in the command of the Lord. The power of the Lord changed that poison into something good to eat. It attested to the word of the Lord. Psalm 33:18-19 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." We see a clear demonstration of that here, that the Lord preserved these men. And it's worth noting that these men, this company of prophets, in spite of the possibilities of a better life as a minister of Baal, sacrificed. They sacrificed to be part of what God had ordained. And their number was pretty large and growing. And I think it's a testimony that the true church oftentimes is a company like these men, faithful, dedicated to one another, perhaps not living large as the world would call it, but they have what they need, and they rejoice in their company, they're faithful to each other, and they're faithful to God. That's a beautiful picture of a true church. But in the third account, in the same manner, we see God's mighty provision again. Some unnamed person brings some bread to contribute to these poor folks. It's not enough, we see by the words of the servant. How can I set this little bit in front of 100 men? This is not going to do anything except cause trouble. Elisha says, "Give it to them. They will all eat. There'll be some left over." Does that remind you of anything? What about the words of the disciples? There's 5,000 people, men, plus the women and children, on the hillside. He says, "What we got?" "Well, we got this little boy's lunch. We got 5 little pieces of bread and 2 little fish." Jesus said, "Tell them to sit down and we'll give it to them." And the disciples were like, "We can't do that." These guys are the same way. This is a foreshadowing, or a foretaste, maybe be a better word, of what Jesus is going to do that's going to even surpass this. But God provides here. They all eat, and there's some left over. As the scripture says, not by Elisha, according to the word of the Lord. So, in the fourth incident, over in chapter 6 now, it's connected with these three because it's a company of prophets, but it is indeed a supplement to them. Martin Luther translated the Hebrew here when it said that the iron floated. He translated that Hebrew as the iron swam. So this, back in those days, became known as the story of the swimming iron. But what we see here in this incident, the company of prophets is growing. Even under persecution, even as the king, even as Jezebel and Ahab, and by the way, Jezebel is still alive now, were seeking to destroy the prophets of the Lord. Even in time of hardship and your food being whatever someone might donate to you or what you can gather out of the field to put in a pot of water, the company of prophets is growing. The place where they're meeting is getting too small. And by the way, that word live, the NIV says, I think the word sit is better, the same Hebrew word for dwell and sit, it's the same word. This is where they met with Elisha, to be instructed, to be taught. And the place is too small. Their numbers have grown. And it's always the case. The church grows better and stronger and larger under persecution than it does in good times. It's just the way it works. It's always worked that way. So the number of prophets is growing. And so they do the reasonable thing. They're going to have a building program. They're going to go out and cut some poles, cut some wood, and construct them a bigger place. Well, in the course of cutting the wood, the axe head flies off. If you've chopped enough wood, that's probably happened to you. It flew off and landed in the Jordan River. Now, an iron axe head was a pretty expensive tool in those days. And these prophets couldn't afford anything like that. And the worst part is it was borrowed. Did you ever borrow something from someone and tear it up? Have to buy them another one? The problem is these folks who are living off whatever herbs they can find to put in a pot of water don't have money to replace it. So what do? They cried out to Elisha. You see, they keep coming back to the man of God in their trouble. They cried out to him. Elisha said, give me a stick. Threw it in the water. The iron came to the top and they retrieved it. It wasn't in the stick. It wasn't in the salt. It wasn't in the flour. It was the command of the Lord that did this. The command of the Lord. It was because God is almighty. He can easily make a solid piece of iron float on water. God ordains how nature works. The laws of physics and chemistry, the motions of the planets, everything in this universe operates according to the laws that God set in place. But God can also override those laws for his own purposes. He can make iron float on water, just as he made Peter walk on the Sea of Galilee. He can change the nature of something. He can change the nature of the laws that he has put in place to do his work. He can direct them as he wills. And the point in all this is that the misfortune of his people, the danger, the trouble that come upon his people, the prophet, as the man of God, as God's representative, help those in need. God is touched by the smallest trouble which comes in the life of his people. We don't often think about that. He's touched by the smallest things that come against his children. No differently than you. A skint knee, a few stitches. You're concerned about what happens to your children. Is your Heavenly Father not more concerned about you, his own children? We've seen that displayed here in these four little accounts. But God especially bestows grace on those who keep his covenant and those who turn to him and cry out to him. And that's clearly set forth in these four little stories, these accounts. There's one other thing we should note in all this. Gallons and gallons of oil do not come out of a quart jar of oil. and throwing some flour in a pot of poisonous plants that turned into a stew doesn't make it healthy and safe to eat. And a handful of bread does not feed 100 people. And solid iron doesn't flow on water. These were miracles. This was God changing the natural order of things. In these cases at hand, it testifies to the truth of Elisha's words, that he does speak the word of God and that his word is to be heard and believed. But the greatest change of nature that ever was effected was a change that was to address the needs of other destitute people, destitute sinners. As we read this morning, who were by nature objects of wrath, who were dead in sins and trespasses. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, change the nature of a sinner. That's dimly foreshadowed in these four little accounts. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus when we were dead in sins and trespasses, when by nature we were objects of wrath. He has changed that nature into one that receives eternal blessings from God who loves us. You see just the smallest hint of that here. And if you've been brought near to God, it was in ways remarkably parallel to what we've looked at this morning. You were in debt. You had a debt that you could not pay, a sin debt to Almighty God. And none of your works, none of the things you could do in this world, were ever going to be enough to pay it. And you were going to be enslaved forever. You were a poisoned spring. You were imbibing the poison of the world. God sprinkled his Holy Spirit in your heart. And where there was death, he brought life. He removed the death that was there by nature and replaced it with life. And you ate and ate and ate the things of the world and were never satisfied. Always hungry for more. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me, excuse me, will never go hungry. And you were sinking deeper and deeper into sin. Like the old song said, you were sinking to rise no more. Like the people that we've seen this morning, you cried out to God, and in his great mercy, like that song says, the master heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. It was in love that God changed your nature. He lifted you out of the sin, the debt that you owed. He healed you. He fed you. He changed you forever. Cleansed you and paid your debt. But if you're still estranged from God, you're still corrupt. You're still poisoned. Never satisfied, sinking daily deeper in sin, eventually sinking to rise no more. And your only hope is to cry out to God. That's your only hope. It can be a simple prayer like Peter when he began to sink on the Sea of Galilee, "Lord, save me." It can be a simple prayer like the publican in the temple, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Will you call on him? Will you cry out to him? Will you call him now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us. Lord, that you are our mighty provision, our hope, our salvation. For Lord, we were indeed in debt, a debt we could not pay. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the terrible price that we owe. Paid it with his own blood. Paid it for people who hated him, who were rebellious sinners. But of your great mercy, you changed their hearts. Sprinkled them with your Holy Spirit. Gave us new hearts that we might believe and be saved. That we might be your children, that we might never want. Because our Heavenly Father has everything. It all belongs to him. We are joint heirs with Christ of all that you have. Lord, what a glorious thing you've done. Lord, how many still refuse? How many resist the free offer? Free offer of salvation, of hope of eternal life. Lord, if there are any who here are in that condition, we pray that you would change their hearts. Lord, indeed, pour out your grace into their hearts. Give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved. And all for your own glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.